I invite you and encourage you to open with me once again to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We will read tonight verses 17 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. As we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's word once again today, I encourage you to listen in faith. Hear what it is that the Spirit says to the churches. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, thus says the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me once again in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank you that we can come to the preaching of your word tonight, and how we thank you that all scripture is beneficial, that it is profitable and useful for teaching, for correcting, for exhorting, for training us in righteousness. And we thank you that not a single word, that not a single idea, that not a single theme that you have revealed in your word is unbeneficial to us, but that indeed it is incredibly practical for our faith and for our godliness. We pray that as we come tonight and as we consider these things, O Lord, that you would be pleased to reveal to us the glory of your word in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that you'd remind us of all that is ours in him, and that you would help us to live in true righteousness and holiness as we are being recreated in your image, O God, by your word and by your spirit. Be with us tonight, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight we begin a new section in the book of Ephesians. It's indicated there, even in the ESV, by the subtitle there, that break between verse 16 and verse 17. But as we come into this new section that's going to run from verse 17 through the first half of chapter 5, trying to gather our bearings as to what Paul is doing and communicating can be relatively difficult. And reading through this chapter and a half, Paul seems to almost be shotgunning all of these practical exhortations to us of how it is that we are to live, and trying to structure and understand more precisely the unity of Paul can be a bit difficult. And so tonight, as we begin this new section, what I want to do is do something a little bit different than I think I've ever done before. Might be dangerous, but I want to simply take a step back in the book of Ephesians and observe a large theme that runs throughout the course of these six chapters. Now, we have noted other themes, large themes in the past. One of the more prominent ones in the book of Ephesians is that chapters 1 through 3 are largely given to expositing all of the blessings that we have in Christ, and chapters 4 through 6 are largely given to expositing how we are to live in light of all that we have in Christ. But there are other macro themes, if you will, that run throughout this book. And I want to begin just by asking a very broad question tonight of why is it that Paul is writing the book of Ephesians? Sometimes that question, as important as it is, can slip out of our minds. And yet it is such a crucial question to keep in mind, to continually ask ourselves, whether we're hearing the preaching of the word or we're studying God's word on our own, why is it that the biblical writer has written this book? What is his aim? What is his purpose? What is the goal and what he has revealed? And we do well to remember that there is nothing in God's word that is irrelevant, that there is nothing that is unhelpful, that there is no overstatement that is made, but everything that the biblical writers wrote was written for an intended purpose, for a reason. And even as we consider this, we can see that sometimes, oftentimes, maybe all the time, the biblical writers don't just have one reason in mind for writing what they're writing. Sometimes they have primary reasons. Other times they have secondary reasons, and even at times tertiary reasons for why they have written what it is that they've written. And so as we take a step back, as we begin to enter into this new section of Ephesians, where Paul is going to give all of these loosely held together exhortations and commands of how it is that we are to live, I want to pick up on one helpful particular theme. Because one of the reasons that Paul is writing this book to the Ephesians is he's wanting to teach them what it means to be a Christian. You remember that Paul spent a number of years ministering amongst the church there in Ephesus, that as he prepared to leave, as it's recorded in Acts 20, that he admonished the elders of Ephesus that they needed to continue faithfully in the teaching, that there were going to be fierce wolves that were going to come in and try to distort the teaching and lead the disciples away. What we know historically of the church in Ephesus in Paul's day is that this was a very young church, that this was a church that was largely made up of people who were slaves in society and of outcasts, that here in the city of Ephesus was one of the ancient wonders of the world, the temple to Artemis, that the Christians here in Ephesus, that they were surrounded by a culture of paganism, that there were many challenges that continually assaulted their faith. And one of the reasons, primary reasons, Paul is writing Ephesians is that he wants the church in Ephesus to know beyond all doubt what it is to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian in the midst of a corrupt and a crooked and a perverted generation and culture. Paul wants to communicate in these six chapters, and he does so well, what it is that makes a Christian. Now, despite the fact that 2,000 years separate us from the church in Ephesus, and despite that Western civilization, at least to some degree, is probably not as pagan as the day and age in which the Christians in Ephesus lived, this is still an all-important question for us to understand today. A simple question, but a profound question of what is a Christian? And I would imagine that if we were to walk up and down the streets and we were to poll any number of people, that we would get as many answers as we interview the individuals. That even in our day and age, it's simple to misunderstand and to misdefine what or who a Christian is. That there are some who view being a Christian in far too legalistic terms of works righteousness, of having to do all these things in order to be saved. That similarly, and perhaps even more poignantly in our day and age, that there's also the tendency of making too little out of what a Christian is, of thinking that all that it means to be a Christian is that you said a little prayer when you were 5 years old or 10 years old, and then that makes you a Christian, and it doesn't matter anything beyond that. Even in our day and age, and in the culture in which we live, in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christianity, how important it is for us to keep this simple and yet potent question in mind of what is a Christian? What are Christians to be known for? What are Christians to do in their lives? How are we to conduct ourselves? And as Paul was writing these six chapters to the church in Ephesus, indeed, this was one of the macro themes that he was dealing with. What is it to be a Christian? And so tonight, as we come, I just want to take a step back and take, if you will, a bird's eye view of this entire book. Because one wonders if, as Paul was writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, if Paul had in mind Psalm 1. You remember, hopefully you're familiar with what David writes in Psalm 1. I can read those six verses, or actually just open with the first two verses. This is a well-known psalm. But David writes there in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Even as we talked about this last Wednesday night, as we gave a brief exposition of Psalm 1, in Psalm 1, David is concerned with who is the blessed man. Who are those who are blessed by the Lord? And that Psalm 1 serves to define for us who the blessed man is. And you remember that this word blessed in biblical terminology, that this is a very robust, that it is a very colorful description. That to be blessed carries the idea of being happy, of living in a state of felicity, of being grace-filled. We could say in our language that to be blessed is to be a Christian. And in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2, as David contemplates who is the blessed man, you remember that Paul lays out there and he defines for us who the blessed man is first by what he does not do in verse 1 and then what he does do in verse 2. And in verse 1, as we have just read, Paul tells us what it is that the blessed man does not do. And he connects the blessedness of the Christian or of the believer to three particular postures. He tells us that the blessed man is the one who does not walk in the way of sinners. That the blessed man is the one who does not stand in the counsel of the wicked. That he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Paul, as he describes, or not Paul, sorry, David, as he describes who the blessed man is, he refers to these three postures of walking, of standing, and of sitting. And as Paul writes his book in Ephesians, we can't help but see that these very similar themes come out in the book of Ephesians. That indeed, even as Psalm 1 opens by asking, who is the blessed man? That you remember the book of Ephesians opens as Paul describes who the blessed man is. That there in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, as Paul begins and he dives right into the meat of this book, that Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Paul shows us here that in throughout this book that he is intent, just as David was intent, to reveal to us all of these blessings that we have in God, what it is to be a blessed man. And even more so, as Paul continues to work through the book of Ephesians, if we're careful readers, we note that the three postures that David mentions in Psalm 1, that these same three postures that Paul focuses intently upon them. That in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 6, that Paul speaks of our sitting, of our being raised and being seated with Christ. That as Paul comes in later on, that he mentions at least five or six different times in Ephesians chapter 2, and then again in chapters 4 and 5, that we are to watch ourselves in how we walk. This is a repeated exhortation that Paul gives to us that we read even in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and even as we read here in chapter 4, verse 17 tonight, that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And not only is Paul concerned with our sitting and with our walking, but Paul is also concerned with our standing. And as many of us know, we haven't gotten to this section yet, but there in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul mentions and refers to how Christians ought to stand, particularly against the devil and against the enemy. And so Paul is teaching throughout the entirety of this book that the Christian is one who regards his sitting, or the position that he has in Christ. That the Christian is one who has a regard for his walk, or the path that he ought to take in life. And that thirdly, the Christian is one who considers his standing in Christ, or his need for perseverance. So we want to look just broadly tonight at those three points of our position, of our path, and of our perseverance. And as we think first, as Paul is teaching us, he's revealing to us what a Christian is, the first thing that Paul focuses on is the Christian's particular position. That Paul, as he is unfolding this man who is blessed, as we have received all these blessings in Christ, that he reminds us that we need to take account of where we are sitting. You remember the psalmist opens with this as well, that he says, blessed is the man who sits not in the seat of scoffers. And as David was writing this in Psalm 1, this idea of sitting, it carries the connotations, or it's a metaphor that relates to one's position. That is, David commends the man who is blessed that he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. That what David is commending here is that the blessed man is one who understands his position. That he understands that he is not to be identified, he is not to be unified, he is not to join with those who are scoffers and those who are wicked. In Psalm 1, David teaches us that the blessed man is one who rightly knows his position. And as Paul comes into Ephesians, Paul as well emphasizes that the Christian must understand their position in Christ. That we must understand that we are seated with Christ. Now, a number of months ago, we looked at this as Paul first deals with this theme of sitting. And he first brings it up in chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul, as he's describing the great power and the might of the Father, that he says that God worked this great power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And there, as Paul enumerates this, as he opens this up for us in chapter 1, verse 20, Paul shows us the exalted position of Christ. That God, by his power, has raised our Savior up from the dead, that he has brought him back to life, and even more, that he has brought him and he has seated him in the heavenly places. And as Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, as we noted several months ago, that for Christ to be seated here in the heavenly places, that this is a high, that this is an honorable, that this is a glorious position. As we think of Christ ascending and as we think of his session at the right hand of the Father, that this is the place where Christ identifies with the Father, that this is the place where Christ is united with his Father, where he comes into communion with him. And yet Paul would have us to know that not only is it Christ who is exalted to this high position, but as Paul notes there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, as we looked at again a number of months ago, that just as God by his power raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, that we read of Christians that we too have been raised up with Christ, and that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You remember that Paul shows us that just as the Son is now sitting in a position of union and identity and communion with the Father, that so too we who have embraced Christ by faith, even in this present life, can be said that we are seated with the Son. Paul unfolds this glorious theology that what has happened to Christ happens to his people, that that same power that was at work in Christ to raise him from the dead and seat him in the heavenly places is the same power that is at work in us to raise us not only from physical death, but even more from spiritual death, and to sit us in a place of glory and of honor, of union and of identity with Christ. And we can only imagine that as Paul is writing this to first century Christians, that as he is writing this letter to these outcasts of the Ephesian culture, that as he is writing this to the young and to the fledgling church, how important it was for them to understand their position in Christ. That regardless of how the world may view them, that regardless of how the world may be treating them poorly, that regardless of how they may be the off-scourging of all things, that Paul wants to communicate to this disjointed band of Christian disciples, know your position in Christ. Know the glory and the honor that you have. Know that by faith you are united, that you are identified with the God of this world who has created all things and who has redeemed his people. Indeed, one of the greatest themes of the book of Ephesians is that we would understand our union, our fellowship, and our communion with Christ. And as Paul writes to these Christians to relay to them, to teach them, this is what it is to be a Christian. The first thing that he would have us to know is that the Christian is one who knows their position in Christ, who knows their union with Christ, who knows their relationship to Christ, that Christ is ours, that we are His, that His death is our death, that His life is our life, that His righteousness is our righteousness, that we have been seated with Him, that we are joint heirs with Christ of all the eternal promises and inheritance that His Father has given to Him. That just as Christ has been exalted above all things, that so too the Christian who is united to Him in faith is exalted over all things. The first thing that Paul would have us to know here, as he follows this pattern of Psalm 1, as who the Christian is, he would have us to know our position in Christ. But secondly, Paul doesn't only deal with our position or with our seatedness with Christ, but Paul also deals throughout this book with the Christian's path, with the Christian's path that we are to walk. Remember the psalmist there in Psalm 1, that is, he extols the blessed man, that he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." And hopefully you remember that just as in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, when the biblical writers speak of a walk, that what they mean is not the way that you strut as you take strides, but that what the walking means is that metaphorically it means how one lives their life. And as David extols the blessed man in Psalm 1, he says that the blessed man is one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is, that the path that the blessed man is on, the path that he walks, is not the path of wickedness, that it's not the path of unrighteousness, that it's not the path of unholiness or of idolatry, but that the blessed man understands that his path that he walks in life is the path of holiness. And David teaches us there in Psalm 1 that if we are to be blessed, if we are to have this eternal felicity and happiness and joy and delight about ourselves, David teaches that the way of happiness is in the way and in the path of holiness. And as Paul pens the book of Ephesians, we note that Paul emphasizes that the Christian must understand his path in Christ. That the Christian as well needs to understand what it is, how they are to live their lives. That Paul shows us here that we are to walk in a particular way. Now, the first time that Paul brings walking up is in chapter 2. And the second use of walking actually comes right after those well-known and those glorious verses that we all know, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 of the glorious truth that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, that there is nothing we can do to merit eternal life, that there is nothing in us that deserves eternal life, that we are through and through sinners, and that our salvation is completely and ultimately and utterly dependent on the glorious grace of Christ. But you remember that Paul follows that glorious message up in verse 10, by teaching us why it is that we have been saved. And he tells us in chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul teaches Christians here that as those who embrace the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, that there is room for good works in our theology, that we see good works not as our opportunity to earn or to merit salvation, but because we have been justified freely by His grace, now we have the joy of walking in all of these good works. That Paul would know that we have been saved, as he mentions in chapter 1, unto holiness, that we have been saved for the purpose that we might be sanctified, that we might walk in truth and in uprightness and in holiness. Now, this idea of walking in these good works, this is a major theme and a major word that Paul comes back to again and again in chapters 4 and 5. And here in this chapter and a half, that five different times Paul reminds us that as Christians, the path we are to walk is the path of good works. We see first in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, as Paul contemplates what it is to walk, how we are to live our lives, that Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 a number of weeks ago, that we are to live our lives in light of the realities and the glory of heaven, that what will be for the Christian shapes what the Christian does in the here and in the now. And Paul again comes back in chapter 4, verse 17, and he commends to us once again the way in which we are to walk. Then he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And Paul shows us here not only how we are not to walk, but also how we are to walk, that we are not to walk as the Gentiles do, that we are not to be given over to the futility of our minds. He's going to go on to say, this is not how you have learned Christ, but that for the Christian to walk in holiness means that our good works affect even our thoughts and the way that we think about the world and about others and how we have learned Christ. And Paul comes again in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, and picks up this theme of walking. Once again, Paul says that we are to walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And Paul there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, tells us, Christians, this is how you are to live your life. You are to imitate Christ himself. That you are to imitate the love with which he has loved us, that even as Christ has given himself up for us, so we are to walk in that same love towards one another. Several verses later in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul once again addresses our walk. And he says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Paul is telling Christians here, you can't walk in the darkness that you used to walk, and you can't walk in the deceitfulness of your minds and in the hardness of your heart. You can't walk in the deeds of the flesh and what the Gentiles have done, but you need to understand that you are light, that you are children of the light, and therefore you are to walk in a manner that is becoming of children of the light. And not just several verses later in verse 15, Paul once again commends to Christians, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. That the Christian life is meant to be lived in wisdom, in uprightness and integrity, in applying the truths of Scripture to the mundane situations and circumstances in which we find ourselves in. Over and over again in chapters 4 and 5, Paul tells us what it is to walk as Christians. He tells us the path that we ought to be taking. He shows us that the good works that we have been saved for, that the holiness that we are to conduct ourselves in, that it is an all-encompassing holiness. That the holiness and the good works of the Christian is it is to gird our mind and our hearts and our wills, that we are, in the words of Paul elsewhere, that as Christians we have the great joy of adorning our profession of faith with good works. And so Paul would have us, just as David, see that the one who is blessed by the Lord has a regard for the path that he walks, that he has a regard for the holiness of life, that to be a Christian is to be one who delights in all holy obedience. And to be a Christian is to be one who understands that the path in which we walk to heaven is paved in good works, that it is our joy and that it is our delight as those who have been justified freely by his grace, to adorn ourselves in holiness and in righteousness. Now, it's difficult to not preach an entire sermon just on the word walk, because how important that is, not only for these Christians who are surrounded by this pagan and this dark culture, to know that you cannot live as these Gentiles, but what a message for the church in 21st century America. What a message for Christians where we live in an increasing pluralistic, relativistic society, where we live in the midst of a generation where people say, just follow your heart and do what feels good to you. Be governed by your feelings and by nothing more. Where we live in a day and age where to think that holiness is the great joy and the delight of a Christian, that is mocked and that is scoffed at, and that those who have a concern for the way in which they walk and for the holiness without which none shall see the Lord are ruled out as legalistic and as Puritans and as unworthy and unfit to bear the name of Christian. That in our day and age, when the church has so perverted the understanding of salvation by grace alone, and they think this gives us a license to live like hell, that Paul tells us the exact opposite. That those who know the glories and the freeness of salvation, that they will gladly, that they will joyfully give themselves over to every good work and to walking in holiness. That they will allow their minds and their hearts and their wills to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul, as he is teaching this church in Ephesus, what a Christian is, and he teaches us as well that a Christian is one who knows his path that he ought to walk in Christ. We have, thirdly, also the Christian's perseverance. Because Paul also shows here that the blessed man is one who regards his perseverance. Now, just as David in Psalm 1:1 rightly teaches, blessed is the man who stands not in the way of sinners. Now, as David tells us there, that the blessed man is the one who doesn't stand in the way of sinners. As so many commentators rightly note here, that what David is extolling is the blessed man who doesn't stand, which means that he doesn't persist in unrighteousness. That to be seated or to be standing in the way is to be determined. It is to be persistent in unrighteousness. And David extols the blessed man. He says the blessed man isn't the one who persists in doing unrighteousness, that he's not the one who perseveres in unholiness, that he's not the one who stands in the way of sinners, that he's not one who becomes hardened to the point of stubbornness in sin. And how true it is that as sinners, we can often be the most persistent in our sins. That to kill our sin is one of the most difficult things in the Christian life, that even we who ought to know better, that all too often we love and we coddle our pet sins and we think nothing of it. And yet David praises the blessed man who does not stand in the way of sinners. That he is one who does not persist in sin, but indeed he is one who persists in doing the things of the Lord. And once again, we can't help but note the parallelism between Psalm 1 and the book of Ephesians. Because once again, the apostle wants to emphasize for the church in Ephesus, indeed for us as well, that as Christians, we must understand what it is to persevere in Christ, to stand in Christ. And we have yet to read in the book of Ephesians the Christian's perseverance by standing, but it is worth noting that in Ephesians chapter 6, that Paul uses this word stand and its derivative four different times. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 5, Paul doesn't once address our standing. But as he comes into chapter 6, as he comes to this passage that we all know well of putting on the full armor of God, that four times in chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, that four times Paul addresses the way that Christians are to stand, that he addresses the way that Christians are to persevere. You see that there in verse 10, as Paul begins, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Why do we put on the whole armor of God? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, etc., etc. Four times there in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, does Paul tell us what it means to stand as Christians. What it means to persevere, not only in holiness, but to persevere and to stand against the devil and against his schemes. Indeed, you know this imagery just as well as I do in Ephesians chapter 6, that as Paul rounds out and he comes to a conclusion of this glorious book, that here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, that Paul characterizes the Christian as a dread warrior, that he characterizes him as one who is ready to engage in battle, that he is clothed and he is armed and he is prepared to do battle against the spiritual forces, against the devil and against the world and against the sin that rages within us. Indeed, the way that Paul ends of Ephesians, it is a call to arms. It is a reminder that to be a Christian means that we are enrolled in the army of Christ himself and that we have a duty to stand and to withstand in the day of trial and temptation. And Paul, there being concerned with our standing, rightly notes that we are to both withstand the temptations of the world and of the flesh and of Satan. That Paul teaches us here the defensive position that we are to take against those things that would tempt us to destroy us and to ruin us and to lure us in with their seductive speeching. That Paul tells us here how we are to withstand in the day of temptation, but also how we are to stand firm in an offensive position in spiritual warfare and battle. That the Christian is called not only to take a defensive stance against the enemy, but that we are called to take an offensive stance as well, to engage in spiritual war. In the words of John the Baptist, since the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and it is violent men who take it by force. And Paul would have us to know here that as we persevere as Christians, that we must stand against the devil, and that we must stand firm in holiness and in righteousness and in going forth. I mean, we again can only imagine that to this first century church, what a call to arms this would have been. This church that was largely made up of slaves, of impoverished people, of the poor and of the outcasts. And for Paul to be telling this ragtag band of disciples, you are warriors in Christ. You are to gird yourself in the full armor of God, that he has given you all that you need to wage a defensive and an offensive war against all the spiritual realities and darkness that will come against you, that you as Christians have this victory and you have the joy of following Christ, that you have the joy of mortifying the sin that continues to dwell within you, and yet you have the joy of continuing to be enabled by the Spirit to live more and more unto righteousness. Indeed, the whole armor of God ought to be seen in the light of sanctification. And that this is what Paul is impressing upon Christians, that this is what he's impressing upon the church in Ephesus, that this is what he is impressing upon us even today. And once again, we can't escape the relevance that this passage has for us. In a day and age when so many Christians are spineless, when so many Christians are gutless, when so many Christians don't know what it is to engage in spiritual warfare against the internal corruptions of the flesh that seek to devour us and ruin us. And Paul is concerned with our perseverance. He's concerned that we wouldn't throw the towel in. He's concerned that we won't make a shipwreck of our faith. He is concerned that we will not follow in the temptations of the world, loving the things of this world more than we love the things of Christ. And so Paul reminds us that to be a Christian, that to be a Christian is to persevere, that it is to persevere in the day of affliction and of trial, that it is to persevere in making war against the spiritual powers that are at work in this world and in our hearts and in our minds. That if we are to be Christians that are to be victorious, then we are to be Christians that persevere, that we are to be Christians who take our stance. And so Paul gives us this macro theme throughout the book of Ephesians. Paul is concerned with a very pastoral concern here to teach the church, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be one who is united to Christ by faith? What does that mean for us practically? And Paul would have us to see, it's similar to Psalm 1, that to be a Christian means that we understand our position in Christ, that we are seated with him, that we have union and fellowship and communion with him. That to be a Christian means that we understand the path in this life that we are meant to walk, that we are to live in uprightness and integrity and in holiness. And that to be a Christian means that we persevere and that we stand firm against sin and the wiles of the devil, even until the end of the ages when Christ shall call us home or when he shall return again in glory. Paul desires for us to know, what is a Christian? A Christian is one who knows his position, who knows his path, and who knows his need for perseverance. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, how we thank you for the promises of the gospel. How we thank you, O Christ, that you have come to raise us to the newness of life. How we thank you that you have called us from darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you for all the innumerable blessings that are ours in you, O Christ, and that you, O Father, have blessed us with in the heavenly places. And as we have the opportunity to think upon and to meditate upon our blessed condition and state, O Lord, we pray that you would help us as your people, as those who have been blessed so immeasurably, to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. You would remind us, that you would encourage us of our position in Christ, that we are seated with him in the heavenly places, that we have no need to live for the accolades and for the praises of this world, for our life is hid with Christ on high. That you would remind us of the great path that we have to walk, that you have redeemed us, that you have justified us freely by your grace, that we might adorn our profession of faith with good works. What a joy it is to know that your law, O God, no longer stands against us, but it lightens our path, that it reminds us of our full duty towards you and towards our neighbor. We pray that you would grant us the grace that we need to adorn ourselves with such holiness and to adorn ourselves with good works, even as your Spirit strengthens us for these things. And how we pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace that we need to persevere, to be not as those who shrink back in the day of trouble, to not be those who think lightly of sin, but that you would cause us to stand firm, that you would cause us to withstand all the temptations of sin and of the world and of our flesh, that you, O Lord, would grant that we might persevere even unto the end of glory. How we pray for these things according to your word and according to the Spirit that is at work in us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.